Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into this house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Thank you, Libby. Please do keep your Bible open there if you have one. I know I say this every week, but if you don't have one, there are some out in the foyer. Feel free, without any embarrassment, just to head out at some point and grab yourself one. Really helpful just to see what you're hearing, especially if you're able to read. Great, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the privilege and opportunity to open it up in our own language, to see it, to hear it, to be encouraged and changed by it. And Lord, if this passage is familiar to us, we pray you would encourage us through it still. If this is new, we pray we'd understand it and be changed by it. And whoever we are and wherever we stand right now with you, we pray you would do your work in us by your Spirit, through your word, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in many ways, the passage we're looking at today, Acts 17, 1-15, is in many ways, a very straightforward, very simple passage. We're going to see two places, Thessalonica and Berea. We're going to see one message, Jesus is the Christ, promised in the scriptures. We're going to see different responses. The message of Christ will persuade some, but actually it's going to be very much opposed by others, not just opposed, but distorted and rejected by other people. And Luke, who writes Acts, is going to hold out to us one particular group of people, the people we're going to meet in Berea, the Berean Jews, the Bereans there, as an example for us of the right way to respond to the message about Jesus, to the word of God. And that really, if you want to kind of summarize it in a sentence, what is the right response that the Bereans show that we're to emulate? See for yourself in the scriptures the truth of the message of Christ. See for yourself in the scriptures the truth of the message about Christ. So actually, whoever you are this afternoon, whether you're already a Christian or you're just exploring the good news about Jesus for yourself, then this passage is here to challenge and to encourage all of us, whoever we are, to hear again the message, the good news about Jesus, and to respond rightly to it, to the word of God that we here to see for ourselves in the scriptures the truth of the message about Christ. So let's dive into the passage. We join the Apostle Paul on the next leg of his second missionary journey So we're sort of tracking along with him as he heads to Thessalonica firstly, and then on to Berea. So firstly, we're going to think about Thessalonica. So let's look down there, Thessalonica. So Paul and his missionary team here, they pass through a couple of places in verse 1 of 17. They're heading here further west. What they're basically doing is going along the sort of east to west Roman road, which was called the Ignatian Way. And as they travel along this Roman road, I love something I read this week. Let me just read this to you. The highways of the empire became for Paul the highways of the kingdom of God. You know, he basically took this Roman highway that people would use to travel from east to west, and he said, right, I'm going to make that Roman highway a highway for the kingdom of God, to proclaim the message of Jesus. I'm going to tell people about it along the way. And he ends up in Thessalonica, which is in Greece, in modern-day Europe. And he does here exactly what he normally does. He heads, first of all, to the Jewish synagogue to proclaim to his own people that their Messiah has now come, the promised Messiah. And so in Thessalonica, we really see here, don't we, Paul's message. If you're taking notes or just to help you follow along, first of all, Paul's message, Jesus is the Christ promised in the scriptures. This is verse 1 to verse 3. Look with me at verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He spends three Saturdays in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Each time he reasons with them from the scriptures. That's our Old Testament. He opens it up with them. He reasons with them. And over these three services, he unpacks what the Old Testament says. Look at verse 3. Explaining. That's opening up the scriptures. Proving from those scriptures that the Messiah, or the Christ, the promised Savior, the promised King, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Do you remember how after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared on a few occasions, of course, to his early disciples? And he did something very similar to this. He opened up the scriptures to them, and he showed them from the scriptures how it all pointed to him. It was all about him. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's explaining how the Old Testament points to Christ and the gospel, and proving that from the Old Testament, and specifically verse 3, that the Messiah had to suffer. The Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He had to. He had to. Now, in one sense, you can say, well, in one sense, he didn't have to. Let me explain what I mean by that. God did not have to redeem, save anybody at all. He didn't have to save any of us sitting here. He doesn't have to save anybody whatsoever. He could leave us to perish in our sins and still be completely just, completely righteous, completely holy. He didn't, in that sense, have to save anybody. And yet, and this is the important thing to grasp, in choosing to come and redeem us, which is something he chose to do, we're told in the Bible, before he even created the world, in choosing to do that, the death and suffering and resurrection of Christ became an absolute must. There's no other way to save us, no other way to redeem us. How else could our sins be paid for? How else could our death itself, be conquered? Only Christ can take away our sin. Only he can bear the punishment we deserve in our place. Who else could be certified dead on Friday, buried in a tomb, and yet on the Sunday burst out of the grave, so to speak, conquering death? Who else could do that? How else could we be saved? How else could death be conquered? Only Jesus can deal with our sin and conquer our death. We can't do it. Our good works can't do it. Our efforts can't do it. Religion can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. And as Paul looks around the synagogue, he sees some very religious people gathered, and he looks at them and he says, the Messiah had to suffer, and he had to rise from the dead. And then he says, basically, that is exactly what your Bible said all along. It had to happen. And then he says, end of verse 3, this Jesus, the one I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Messiah. He's the one. He's the Christ. He's the promised one. And he's saying to them, look, you can see this for yourself in your own scriptures, in the Old Testament. You can see the truth for yourself of the message about Christ. Let me ask you this afternoon, do you see that for yourself in the scriptures? And do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ promised in the scriptures? I know that most of us here would say, yes, I do. And that's wonderful. We can praise God for opening our eyes to be able to see that for ourselves in the scriptures. But if you don't, or if you're here this afternoon and you're just not sure, well, we're glad you're here, but can I challenge you to see for yourself in the scriptures the truth of the message about Christ? Will you let us? Will you let the Christians that you know, your Christian friends, your Christian family, will you let them reason with you from the scriptures? Will you let them open them up with you? Will you let them try and show you how it points to Jesus and how he really is the Christ promised in the scriptures, the one who really did die, really did rise again for our salvation? That could be here. That can be now as we're unpacking the scriptures together, opening up what God has said. That can be with your Christian friend one-to-one over a coffee. That can be afterwards as we share coffee and cake from the hatch. That can be coming on our next Christianity Explored or Hope Explored or whatever we do as a church, opportunities for you to explore for yourself and see for yourself the truth of the message about Christ. Because we want you to be persuaded by it, and that leads to our second point in Thessalonica. First point, Paul's message, Jesus is the Christ promised in the scriptures. Second point, we see the different responses. This is verse 4 to 9. The message of Christ will persuade some, but it will be distorted and rejected by others. Two very different responses. You see them there as you look down? The message of Christ persuades some, look at verse 4, of those listening to Paul. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, Paul didn't pressurize them into believing. Notice it doesn't say pressurize, it says he persuaded them. Or rather, we could say the Lord persuaded them through his word, using Paul's words about the Bible and about Jesus. And again, as Christians, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, our job is not to pressurize people into believing, but it is to be those through whom the Lord will persuade them to believe. Let me put it another way. We're not salesmen. We're not gospel salesmen, if I can put it like that. We're not pushing people to buy into what we believe. Have you ever had times like that? I remember a number of years ago, I went to a drum shop in London. I took a train there. All I really wanted to do was take a look at some of the drums, have a little go. It's a really big shop, very, very interesting if you're into drumming. But the guy there was a big salesman. You know, I'm taking it he probably got some commission if he sold something. So he's really pushy. And I was there for a while, and I started to feel a bit uncomfortable because really I just wanted to have a go with some of the drums. But, you know, he really wanted me to buy something. And he almost did it. He almost twisted my arm, convinced me to go away with quite an expensive snare drum and, you know, take it back on the train with me and have to explain why I bought this thing that I didn't even go for in the first place. Very persuasive kind of salesman. Very pushy. Almost had me. In the end, I had to say, look, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be buying anything today, and had to basically leave. But we're not gospel salesmen, you know, we're not like that to try and sort of twist people's arm into believing, not pressurizing people. But look at the word there in verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded, so not pressurized, but persuaded. And what that means is, no, we're not gospel salesmen, but we're also not totally hands-off. You know, we're not kind of like, well, you can take it or leave it. Gospel, if it's not for you, that's okay. I have Jesus, you have football. No, we're not to be like that about it either. This is the best news in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation. It's the best news in the world. We want them to believe it. Your friends, your family, your neighbors, your colleagues, whoever it is, we want them to be persuaded to believe. We're not going to twist their arm, but we do want them to be persuaded. We're not going to be totally hands-off either. Our job, like the Apostle Paul here, is to clearly and honestly present people with the truth and the reality and actually the beauty of the gospel. That's our job. To honestly and clearly present people with the truth, reality, and beauty of the good news about Jesus. Seeking to persuade is not about twisting people's arm. It's also not about being clever. It's not about having all the answers. It's not about winning a debate. It's not about outsmarting somebody else. No, we are those who by God's grace have come to see and believe this. And now we want to be used by the Lord to help others see it too. And we're given a pattern here, aren't we? So when you're talking to your friend or family or neighbor or whoever it is, look at the pattern here. Look at verse 2. Look at the words that are used. Verse 2, he reasoned with them. Reasoned. Verse 3, he explained. Verse 3 again, he proved. Verse 3, he proclaimed, reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming, as he seeks to persuade or be used by the Lord to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, who can you be doing that with? Who can you be doing that with? Who are the people in your life? Who do you know who you could meet up with for a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or whatever it is you drink and pray for opportunities to do those things, reason, explain, prove, proclaim Christ and his death and his resurrection? I know some of us are already doing that. Most of us find it hard, if we're honest, really hard. I can think of people who know I'm a Christian, but I've never actually sought to persuade them of Christ. So they know I'm a Christian. They know I go to church. But I've never actually sought to persuade them of the truth, reality, and beauty of Christ. And my guess is that you know people like that as well. Let's be praying for opportunities, and then let's take those opportunities when the Lord gives them to us. And those opportunities will be different, and they'll be unique for each and every one of us. We all have different people in our lives. I don't have your neighbors. You don't have my family. We have different friends. I don't go to your workplace. And so on. Who are the people that we could be seeking to persuade to trust in Christ? Those through whom the risen Lord actually would do his persuading work. And as we speak to them about the Bible. As we speak to them about Jesus. Also, be encouraged. Because by God's grace, the message of Christ will persuade many. I mean, look at verse 4, who exactly is persuaded here. Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. That's one group. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So these are non-Jewish people who they worship the God of Israel, but now they're hearing the good news that the Messiah has come, the promised Messiah that they were looking for. And quite a few prominent women. So we've got men and we've got women. We've got Jews and we've got Greeks. All sorts, all kinds of people are being persuaded here by Christ. And they join Paul and Silas in believing in him. So be encouraged. Many will believe. But we do see the other side here as well, don't we? The message of Christ will persuade some, but it will be distorted and it will be rejected by others. Look at verse 5. But other Jews were jealous. What a contrast. Some are persuaded and they believe, but here are some others who are really not persuaded at all. In fact, they're jealous and they're fiercely opposed to it. I take it this probably includes some of the synagogue leaders. I guess that's probably why they were so jealous, because along, you know, no one listens to us. And along comes Paul and Silas, and it's like, yeah, let's listen to Paul and Silas, and everyone's coming. I take it that's at least part of the jealousy going on there, the success that Paul and his message seems to be having. And so in this kind of irrational rage here, they round up some of the bad guys who loiter around town. They form this sort of vigilante mob, and then they kick off a riot in the city. They're sort of whipping people up, playing into a kind of mass hysteria. And then they all head down in a big rush to, well, poor old Jason's house, which seems to be where this new church is gathering in Thessalonica. And what they're doing, they're hunting for Paul and for Silas. But when they get there, they're nowhere to be seen. So in a kind of manic frenzy, look at verse 6. They haul Jason out of his own home instead. They take some other believers with them. They drag them before the city officials. And they're shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here." It's kind of like, how dare they? They've been upsetting and disturbing people right across the Roman Empire, and now they have the audacity to come here and try and do the same. And Jason, the cheek of it, welcomed them into his own home. He welcomed these troublemakers. He's invited them here, making them feel welcome. Who does he think he is? Verse 7, they're all defying Caesar's decrees. They're defying the Roman Emperor. Big accusation, that, isn't it? They're acting against what he says. And he's the one who's in charge around here. They're defying Caesar's decrees. And what they're saying, apparently, there is another king, a different king, one called Jesus. Do you see what they're doing? You see what they're doing here? Not only are they rejecting the message and fiercely opposing it, but they're also misrepresenting it or distorting the message and sort of the messengers as well. They're making out that Paul and his friends are troublemakers, that they're here to disturb the peace, that they're anti-Rome, anti-Caesar, anti-law and order, anti-government, anti-peace, which is kind of ironic when you think that the people accusing them, what have they just done? Started a riot. So, you know, real hypocrisy here. But of course, what they're being accused of is completely false. It's a complete distortion of the message and the ministry that Paul and Silas and the others are about. You know, why are they there in Thessalonica to cause trouble? No, to share good news. They're there to share good news with people, not to cause trouble at all. And Jason, well, he's done nothing wrong, has he? Welcoming these people who bring good news into his own home. And they're certainly not revolutionaries or anarchists. They're not into stirring up rebellions against the emperor or against Rome. In fact, what would Paul say? He taught things in like, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Doesn't sound like what they're accusing him of, does it? Other Christian leaders like Peter taught, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor him. Again, doesn't sound like what they're being accused of. So these accusations here are false. The message and the messengers have been distorted, twisted. They're not troublemakers. They're bringing good news. But, and there's a bit of an irony here. I think Luke wants us to see this. There is some truth in what's being said. Not how they mean it, but beyond what they understand they're saying, there is some truth here. I love the way some other translations put verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, what they mean by that is they've come here, they're going all around the Roman Empire, stirring things up and causing trouble. They've turned the world upside down. But ironically, in a bigger sense, that is exactly what the gospel does. It turns the world upside down, or actually, the right way up. The right way up, isn't it? The world is upside down. And the gospel turns lives the right way up, turns people the right way up. We've thought about this before. The gospel brings about transformation and change. In other words, it goes against the grain of the way things are. It goes against the status quo. It transforms and changes individual lives. It transforms and changes families. Transforms and changes workplaces, communities, even whole cities, even empires, even the world. But it's good news. It's not about troublemaking. It's not about revolutionary in that sense. It's good news, but it doesn't feel like good news if you're an emperor who thinks that you're Lord. If you're an emperor who thinks that actually you're the one who's in charge. You see, people in this time would say, Caesar is Lord. And along come Christians who say, actually, Jesus is Lord. Honor the emperor, but Jesus is Lord. There's a higher throne, a higher power, a king over all the other kings. And that is Jesus. Jesus actually is Lord, not Caesar. I love how the late John Stott puts it in his book on Acts. He says, on the one hand, as Christian people, we are called to be conscientious and law-abiding citizens, not revolutionaries. On the other hand, the kingship of Jesus has unavoidable political implications, since as his loyal subjects, we must refuse to give to any ruler or ideology the supreme homage and total obedience which are due to him alone. There's a higher throne. But actually here, for the most part, the people here, they're just wanting to slander the Christians. They're not really wanting to hear it. They just want to say, look, Christians are bad for society. They're bad for Rome. They're troublemakers. They say there's another king called Jesus. So verse 8, when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. I take it there were some restrictions here, some warnings that were given that you can go, but here's some restrictions to stop the message from spreading any further. But what have we seen time and time and time and time again in Acts? Does that ever work? No. Nothing can stop, ultimately, the advance of the gospel. Okay, so far, what have we seen in Thessalonica? We've seen Paul's message. Jesus is the Christ promised in the scriptures. We've seen the different responses. The message of Christ does persuade some, but it's distorted, it's rejected, it's twisted by others who don't want to hear it. And now let's follow Paul and Silas as they go further west now to Berea. So secondly, we're going to look at Berea. Okay, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So again, same different place, same pattern. They go to the Jewish people, their own people, to tell them the promised Christ has come. In Thessalonica, we saw some of the Jews believe, but we saw as well, didn't we, the majority actually were really fiercely against what they heard. And I think here, well, certainly here, Luke wants us to spot the difference between Thessalonica and Berea. Do you see that? Verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So here Luke is holding up the Berean Jews and he's saying this is the right way to respond to the message about Jesus. And again, we see it there. For them to see for themselves in the scriptures the truth of the message about Christ. That's what's more noble about them. So he said they're more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. He's highlighting the fact that they're more open-minded, they're more willing to hear, more willing to learn, much more receptive in that sense to Paul's message. Well, we see that, don't we? They receive the message with great eagerness, they're keen to hear it. At the same time, they're not gullible. So these are not, you know, sometimes we think, well, sometimes people suggest, well, these people were kind of, you know, gullible, they'd believe anything. You know, if you come to tell them anything, well, no, they weren't at all, were they? They received the message with great eagerness, but they examined the scriptures every day, to see if what Paul was saying was so, to see if it was true. So do you see what's happening here? They're hearing the message. They're looking at their Bibles, and they're discovering that what Paul is saying to them about the promised Christ is true. They're hearing it, they're looking, and they're discovering that it's all true, and it's all right there in front of them in their scriptures. And so verse 12, as a result of this, many of them believed. There was a few in Thessalonica, but in Berea, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. It's like Luke is crying out to us here, look, be like them, be a Berean. See for yourself in the scriptures the truth of the message about Christ. And like them, believe it. They believed it. If you're not a Christian here this afternoon, again, we're glad you're here. Now, can I just encourage you, can we as a church encourage you to follow the example of these Berean Jews here? Don't be content just finding out a little bit about Christianity and then sort of walking away. moving on to something else maybe that might be interesting to you. Also, don't give up if you come across something that doesn't make sense or is hard to understand or sort of seems to go against what you always thought was true. Instead, be like these Bereans here, determined. I'm going to find out, is this really true? I'm going to examine to see, is this so? Is Jesus Christ really who he claimed to be? Is he? Did God really promise he would come and do what the Bible says he did in the death and resurrection of his son? I'm hearing Redeemer Church tell me yes, but I want to find out for myself, is that true? I want to open up a Bible for myself and examine and see, is that so? Is Jesus the Christ? Did he die? Did he rise? Did he have to do that like the Bible says he did? Maybe you think, well, I don't know where I'd start. Where would I start if I want to explore for myself? You could start in a gospel like Mark. You could start in John. You could start anywhere, really. I mean, actually, if you want to do what they did here and look in the Old Testament, let me just give you two places you could go. And actually, you could do this if you're a Christian as well. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. If you go to Psalm 22, I think it's almost impossible to read Psalm 22 without seeing that Jesus is the promised Savior and King, that he is the Christ. I mean, Psalm 22, we have one who is mocked and surrounded. We have one whose hands and feet are pierced. We have one who's forsaken by the Lord and yet delivered and rescued. How about Isaiah 53? Well, we have one who is pierced and crushed for our sins. One who is buried. And yet, it says, after he has suffered, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. Very hard, isn't it, to read those without thinking, well, that just sounds exactly like Jesus. That's because it's talking about him hundreds of years before he even came. And those are just two examples of many. Will you be a Berean if you're not yet trusting in Christ? Will you open up a Bible and see how Jesus really is the promised Savior and King? You see, the message about Jesus is too important to just dismiss it. Or hear a little bit from perhaps the front and think, that's interesting, they believe that, not sure, walk away. No, no, I'm going to be a Berean and examine, is this true? Is it really true? The Bible can cope with your questions. It can stand up to scrutiny. You can open it and see, is this true? How about for those of us who already believe? Well, let me encourage and urge you, keep being a Berean. Keep being like this. Keep examining the scriptures. Keep opening up the word for yourself and seeing that this is really true. Keep doing it. It's one of the reasons why we do encourage one another to have a Bible open on our lap on Sunday afternoon. If you're able to read, don't worry if you're not, but if you are, to have one open, to see for yourself, examine, to see that the things you are hearing about Christ are true. Something I'd love to encourage us all to do, and I know some of us probably do this already, but something practical you can do. Why not reread the passage you heard on Sunday in the week? I'm sure some of us already do that. So you hear a passage read and taught and preached on Sunday afternoon. We close our Bibles, we go home. Why not open it again on Monday evening or Tuesday lunchtime or Thursday before you go to bed or Friday morning? Open it again. Maybe open it every day of the week and read it again, because the Lord will use that to reinforce what you're hearing on Sunday by Sunday. So it doesn't sort of go in one ear, out the other, you know, the kind of wash over effect. This is quite a nice sort of moment just to sit for a bit and hear someone drone on. No, we want to hear the word of God on Sundays, but we also want to take it into the week with us. Read it again. Let the Lord and his word go down deeper into your soul and work its way out more in your life. Well, the last few verses here, the opposition continues. The Jews from Thessalonica basically find out that the word of God is still being preached by Paul just somewhere else now in Berea. And so they follow him to Berea, and they do the same thing they did in Thessalonica. You see it in verse 13. Agitate the crowds, stir them up. They don't want to hear the message, and they don't want anybody else to hear it either. And so they go, they make this journey to try and put a stop to it. But the believers in Berea don't hang around. They know that Paul basically has a big bullseye on his back, and so they want him to be able to continue the ministry, so they send him off to the coast and off to Athens, which is, God willing, where we'll pick up next time. So in many ways, a simple passage, two places, Thessalonica and Berea. One message, Jesus is the Christ promised in the scriptures. The message of Christ, different reactions, it's going to persuade some, but it's going to actually be very much distorted and rejected by others. And also then Luke holds out to us the Bereans as the example of the right way to respond to the message about Jesus. See for yourself in the scriptures the truth of the message about Christ. As we come to a close, I want to tell you about a couple of Bereans, modern-day Bereans. These are both people who didn't initially believe the message about Christ at all. They didn't believe he was the one promised in the scriptures. And yet in time, they came to see for themselves in the scriptures the truth and the reality and the beauty of the message about Christ. The first one is a young man who came to the student group that I was part of in Emmanuel Church in Canterbury. He's a young man from Saudi Arabia. He was from a Muslim background, and he started to come along to student group at Emmanuel Church. We were going through Romans at the time, and Thursday? When did we meet Ellie? Thursday. The Thursday night for student group. We happened to be opening up, where we got to in Romans was Romans 9. Now, if you know anything about Romans, Romans 9, probably one of the hardest to get your head around sort of passages in Romans, all about God's sovereignty and election and choosing us apart from anything we've done and so on. And I thought, oh no, this is not the greatest. This is not the greatest one for him to come to for his first ever Bible study. I thought, oh no, this is not ideal. But he sat around the table with the other students, most of whom were already Christians, and we had Bibles like we do here. Opened it up together. He opened it up, Romans 9. Now, funnily enough, just as a kind of by the way, coming from a Muslim background, he had no problem at all with God's sovereignty and him being sovereign. So the bit that you think, oh, no problem with that at all. The bit he struggled with and that was new to him was God's grace. That he didn't have to do anything to earn salvation. There were no good works that he could do. That was the bit that was new. That we're not saved by anything we do. And over several weeks, he kept coming. He kept opening up the scriptures with us. He kept examining them like the Bereans do here. And eventually, by God's grace, he came to see for himself that Christ really is the one promised in the scriptures. He came to see the truth, the reality, the beauty, and he believed in the Jesus he was hearing about. The second Berean is a testimony that I'll just read to you so I get it right. This is the testimony of a man who used to go to Spicer Street Church. So when I was at Bible College for a few years, that was the church that we were as a family members of. In St. Albans. Let me just read to you what he says. I can't remember exactly, but in the late 80s or early 90s, my wife returned to Christianity after talking to people from Spicer Street, including one of our neighbors. She began reading her Bible again. I thought that was okay, but it's not for me. I continued to reject Christianity for some years. But my wife persuaded me to go with her to Spicer Street one Christmas for the service of lessons and carols. That year, the pastor preached a number of short sermons between carols. People told me that that was the only time he'd done this. I hadn't heard him preach before, and I was very impressed. At that stage, I was more impressed with his preaching style than with what he said, although I still remember some of it. After a number of other events, my wife suggested that I read Ecclesiastes, and I did. I found it very relevant to life in St. Albans, which surprised me. Around that time, Spicer Street was holding a series of Bible studies called Christianity Explained, based on reading Mark's Gospel. I attended one of these courses. I remained unconvinced, but at least I started to understand what was being said. I now know that a number of people, including my eldest daughter and her Christian friends, were praying for me. I also studied Ecclesiastes with someone at Spicer Street over a number of weeks. I saw the practical application while he pointed out the spiritual meaning. I was still not convinced. I attended another Christianity Explained course. And then Greg, who's now the pastor at Spicer Street, started a Bible study series on Romans for young Christians. I asked Greg whether I could attend as a non-Christian seeking, is what I said. Very fortunately for me, Greg agreed. At the end of each session on Romans, Greg would go around the attendees and ask each of us what we took from the study. I would always start my reply with, "I'm not a Christian, but." Then one week, someone new joined the course, and Greg asked each of us to introduce ourselves, and I was last. As each person introduced themselves, I was thinking about what I was going to say after, "I am not a Christian." But something changed in me. In that wait for my turn, something happened. I had an overwhelming desire to stop resisting and to accept Jesus into my life. And when it came to my turn, I said, "I am a very new Christian." And then he says, "I can't remember what I said next." Now, that is someone who, by God's grace, came to see for himself in the scriptures the truth and the reality and the beauty of the message about Christ. Let's be praying that that would be true for each of us, but also that, that would be true for many, many more. Those we know, those we love, even people we've never met, they too will come to see for themselves the truth of the gospel.